This being Father's Day, I guess I should say a word about fathers. I loved my father. Over the years, the men I've most loved or admired, I've often loved or admired because they were such good fathers. My father used to tell stories, sometimes more like snippets, nothing like the Arabian Nights. Many were about his own experiences and observations. They might be from any time in his life. They might be stories he heard from his childhood. They were usually quite simple stories, but they invited me to think about them. In this one, he described a conversation he had on a train with an Amish man. I suspect it was in the late 40s or early 50s. The discussion turned to the Bible, and my father mentioned that, supposedly, if someone did something wrong, God would punish the descendants of that person. The Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I can't hear Jesus saying that. So there goes the Trinity. Anyway, my father asked the man, what if the Pennsylvania legislature passed a law that the great-great-grandchildren of a criminal would also be punished? The Amishman paused a moment and said, I don't think they would ever pass such a law. To my mind, maybe without intending, the man put God in his place. Who in their right mind would ever think that was fair? So either God is not in his right mind or has been misquoted. So, I guess the seeds of much of what I'm trying to say today go back to a story my father shared with me, and back to the instinctive wisdom of an anonymous Amish man who had no idea that he was imparting wisdom indirectly to a small child, a child who over the years would try to grow into that wisdom. Happy Father's Day. Fatherhood does get really tricky when we start using father as a way of trying to wrap our minds around the idea of God. I grew up singing, "This is my Father's world," and "Dear Lord and Father of mankind," and never gave the use of father a thought. Worked okay for me. Presumably, I understood that even if it was my father's world, there must be some sort of mom keeping it clean and reasonably sane. I once read a sermon by a very conservative, fundamental pastor who surprised me a little when he said that there were people who had best not say the Lord's Prayer, addressing God as our Father. He acknowledged that there are some people who do not get weepy and sentimental about dear old Dad on Father's Day. The associations of the word Father to these people are far from the spirit Jesus intended us to feel towards God. Didn't he, after all, refer to God at times as Abba, which is best understood as intimate and affectionate, more like Daddy? We try so hard to think about God, to talk about God, and yet we know there's no way language is up to the task, especially when we resort to metaphors, as we often must. I think the Jews have it right when they have many words for God but acknowledge the inadequacy of all of them by reserving one name for God and warn us that we dare not even utter that name, let alone claim to understand what it means. This is a God who is, period. I am that I am. Jews constantly remind themselves of the Shema, the Old Testament passage that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." I believe an implied corollary to that is, and don't go thinking you can figure out what that means by giving me 100 names that miss the mark. Reductionism doesn't work with me. I am, period, not the sum of my parts. I had a friend who used to say, "Geez, Robin, always with the God thing." Notwithstanding Irish Dement's song, "I'll Just Let the Mystery Be," many of us can't help trying to figure out the God thing. It's not surprising that we so miss the mark when we try to think about God. Well, sometimes the father metaphor seems to work, but too often the father of the metaphor is the angry, demanding father. Sometimes a female metaphor works. Recently, Pastor John spoke of the tradition of Sophia, the wisdom goddess mentioned so often in Proverbs. Marcus Borg even suggests that womb is an appropriate metaphor to use when trying to think about God. Machiavelli said it is better to be feared than loved. And sometimes we act as if we believe that is God's motto. I believe Jesus intended to dispel the idea of an angry, vengeful, and, truth to tell, insecure God. But it didn't take long, though, before many of his followers revived the old image, throwing in the notion of eternal punishment, something not mentioned in the Old Testament. The God that some see in the New Testament, the one who threatens eternal punishment, is, to my mind, more terrifying than the Old Testament version. And yet large elements of our culture in America accept this God and tell us that we're taking a chance if we allow pride, common sense, and reason to blind us to the fate that awaits those who disbelieve in this God or disobey his precepts. Liberal Christians, and I think that describes many of us, liberal Christians sometimes think they've gotten beyond the idea of a vengeful God. And again, I say, an insecure God. But even liberal Christians or Unitarians sometimes catch themselves thinking, why is God letting this happen? Or wondering if their free thinking is somehow offensive to God, or even wondering if they are right. A while back, a member of our congregation said something to this effect. You know, you can't help but wonder sometimes if they are right. Nobody wants to go to hell. By they, of course, he meant Christian fundamentalists. It was a surprising statement from a member of a church as liberal as ours. This from the same man who told me that the more he read and the more he thought about it, the more it seemed to him that Jesus was probably married. This seems to me to get at the heart of what happens when we try to think about the God thing. We're on the horns of a dilemma. We've been conditioned to fear that we might offend a seemingly very insecure God if we think beyond the boundaries of the faith that is presented to us. Have faith, we're told, don't think. But we are human. We ate the damn fruit, as good an explanation as any, and now we can't help thinking. Blaise Pascal thought he had the answer to the God thing. It's known as Pascal's wager. Here's Pascal's wager. Well, first here's Pascal. Thank you, Wikipedia. French mathematician, physicist, inventor, writer, and Christian philosopher. Lived 1623-1662. Child prodigy. Made important contributions to the study of fluids and clarified the concepts of pressure and vacuum. Pascal also wrote in defense of the scientific method, though I doubt he used that term. Okay, now here's Pascal's wager, in my own words. We're only human, and some things we will never know for sure. God either exists or doesn't exist. I can choose to believe or not believe. If God exists, then we want to stay on his good side to avoid hell and go to heaven. We can do this by professing belief and jumping through the right hoops in just the right way. Sure, we give up some pleasures in this life, but we will gain eternal life. And if God doesn't exist, well, living as if God did exist wouldn't be all that bad a deal anyway. You could still have had a good life, and with a priest to confess to, you would have been able to enjoy some supposedly forbidden pleasures from time to time. To me, Pascal's wager isn't so straightforward as it might appear. It might be fun to think about this wager a bit. I think we can do so without worrying about angering God. I sure hope so. For starters, can one choose to believe? One might choose to act as if one believes. What kind of God would fall for that? And really, who is this God Pascal is worrying about? If he exists at all, he is apparently a God who wants us to forego certain pleasures here in order to earn a reward in heaven. Will we even be happy in heaven if God disapproves of what we like? In Letters from the Earth, Mark Twain, in the person of Satan, notes with amusement that man has imagined a heaven and has left entirely out of it the supremest of all his delights, the one ecstasy that stands first and foremost in the heart of every individual of his race, sexual intercourse. If Pascal was hoping for 72 virgins, he might have been bargaining with the wrong God. What if Pascal could be sure that there were no God? With no God, no heaven, could Pascal forget about sacrificing pleasures on earth? I think he would probably feel free to do many of those things that God reportedly doesn't approve. He might eat pork, maybe bet on the Super Bowl. But I'm pretty sure he would not feel free to do some things, God or no God. Commit murder, say, or text while driving. In other words, is fear of God, fear of hell, the only thing that determines our conduct? And what if God is a loving God, or if God is a natural force without human anger or love? What if God were anything but the God who says, do as I say or suffer? P.S. I love you. If God is anything but this, then what's to worry about? No wager as such is really necessary. There would still be questions. How are we to live? What is the meaning of life? Why all the suffering? But maybe we are equipped for these kinds of questions, God or no God, if we are brave enough. That was the deal, wasn't it? We ate the fruit, got kicked out of the garden, but are now equipped to live on our own and equipped to know good from evil. I don't really know if Pascal feared an angry God, but I don't think he should have, nor should you or I. I'd put my money on a loving God at best, an indifferent force as a second choice, and no God as a third choice. Anyway, truth is, I have no idea how to deal with the angry God. He doesn't make any sense to me at all. John told a story a few weeks back. If I misremember it and tell it a bit differently, it doesn't matter. Today it's my story. So, a monk is trying to rescue a scorpion who's gotten entangled in a spider's web. Every time he reaches out his hand to help, the scorpion bites it. Soon his hand and his whole arm are badly swollen. A passerby asks him, what's going on? I'm waiting for this swelling to go down a bit so I can go back to helping the scorpion. Don't you know that the scorpion will just continue biting you? It's his nature. Yes, but it's my nature to help. Why should I change my nature? I believe that it is in the nature of human beings to be basically good, cooperative, even loving. I don't know if we're that way because God put that nature in us, or if maybe there's some survival value there that evolution has seen fit to reward. Who knows? Too many scorpions and not enough Fred Rogers and UCC can harm that nature, but in some humans it can't be extinguished. I don't know if I was made in God's image, but I would be proud to think that I'm made of the same stuff as Anne Frank. Anne Frank, who wrote, "It's a wonder I haven't abandoned all my ideals. They seem so absurd and impractical. Yet I cling to them because I still believe, in spite of everything, that people are truly good at heart." Personally, I feel very fortunate that the scorpion bites I have suffered have not been so numerous as to cause me to lose faith in my true nature, in our true nature. The King James Bible, the real Bible, as Lowell's mother used to call it, says this, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" This has also been translated as lose his true self. I think that in the interests of preserving my true self, my soul, I must not in any way honor a God who is angry, judgmental, and insecure, and I will not accept that a good portion of humankind will be dumped into a trash bin for eternity. If I lose my place in heaven, so be it. I believe it is harmful to my soul, to my true self, to entertain the idea that such a God exists. And I believe it is child abuse to teach such a thing to children. Bill Hirschfeld once said something that I thought was very brave, on a par with shouting out that the emperor has no clothes. Bill said, "If your theology offends you, pluck it out. Goodbye, angry God." What are we left with if, for the moment at least, we leave God out of the situation entirely? Well, we have the golden rule for one thing. Wikipedia informs us that this concept of reciprocity occurs in some form in nearly every religion and ethical tradition. It can also be explained from the perspectives of psychology, philosophy, sociology, human evolution, and economics. The golden rule, then, is not exclusive to any particular religion, nor does it even require that one believe in God. Care for each other. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. There may be problems, though. In cases of reciprocity, who goes first? Okay, you start. Do something nice for me. Anyway, if I become aware that your back itches, I should certainly offer to scratch it for you, whether my back itches or not. It's silly to assume that what I want is what you would want. Please don't go away saying Robin is against the golden rule. I'm trying to do my best with it, and you probably should too. How about love thy neighbor? I'm all for this one too. I think it's an idea that could eventually catch on without the necessity of its being a divine command. But I think kindness, in some ways, is preferable to love, at least for starters. I don't know about you, but if someone cuts me off in traffic, I can probably call up a little kindness. There's not much chance I can overflow with love for the SOB. Okay, I think. He sure is in a hurry. Maybe with good reason. Anyway, the kind thing for me to do is to get out of his way. If there's an emergency, he doesn't need me giving him the finger. And if he's just an angry person, the kind thing, actually the reasonable thing, is to not make him even angrier for when he confronts another driver, or when he gets home to that dear little poodle. Kindness, it seems to me, is relatively easily practiced in our relationships with just about anyone. In a chance encounter with someone who needs an encouraging word or a bite to eat, we instinctively know how to be kind. But to really love someone is more complicated. It suggests knowing them, knowing at least some of their story. And there's a sort of threshold to love. We spend a lot of time wondering if we love someone, and if so, at what point should we say it? We wonder if we will be misunderstood. When we are kind, no one is ever embarrassed and wondering awkwardly if they should return the kindness. And love can be awfully complicated sometimes. We just don't know what it is that love asks of us. Look at it this way. No one is ever tempted to practice tough kindness, whereas those who have practiced tough love often have second thoughts. Did I do the right thing? And anyway, kindness hasn't been so horribly co-opted as love. We don't say, Subaru is kindness. We don't say, nothing says kindness like something from the oven and Pillsbury does it best. Kindness comes from nurturing a state of being in yourself, rather than impulsively trying to initiate complex relationships that others may or may not welcome. Sometimes love does seem to feel like something that, in a sense, you do to someone. There is a doer, she who loves, and an object, the recipient of the love. This can easily slip into a power relationship where the doer, the so-called lover, holds the power. Pious folk can sometimes exploit this relationship in a passive-aggressive way. When someone says he hates the sin but loves the sinner, the so-called sinner knows he is being harshly judged and put in his place by this love grenade. But kindness, by the very root of its meaning, implies equality. We are all related. We are all kin. I'm like you. We're all in this together. I suggested that kindness is easier and less complicated than love, but we know that it's not so simple as just be kind. We need help if we wish to nurture in ourselves a kind and maybe even loving heart. A shared community centered around a mutual yearning to have such a heart helps us to persist. Blessed is she who has a community that can help her heal from the latest scorpion wounds and urge her to go out now in peace with spirit anew. I've been pretty hard on the God of the Old Testament, but not so hard as John, who used the phrase, heavenly hitman who has a contract out on you. Maybe we just weren't ready for the simple truth, though. If Micah was indeed speaking on behalf of God, maybe we had the message long ago, but didn't have the faith in ourselves or God to believe it. You know the passage. It's today's scripture. It ends this way. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So there it is, kindness. Micah preached it, the Dalai Lama preaches it, and many of us remember how often Mary Dillon urged us to practice it. So, kindness. First, last, and always. Sure, we are supposed to love our neighbor, and I urge us all to give it our best shot. But as I've suggested, kindness has some practical advantages over love. I hate learning wheels on bicycles. They're not a help in learning to ride properly. But I do think kindness can be learning wheels of a sort. The more we practice kindness, I believe, the more we find ourselves saying, hey, I think maybe this is love. I think maybe this time I'm getting it right. Well, at some point the cards are on the table or the horses have finished the race, whatever, and the results of the wager are known. When the end comes, I suspect the results of Pascal's wager or mine will be pretty much the same. Each of us, after all, will have done their best in dealing with the God thing. I don't think we will face a stern judge who will examine our ideas on the Trinity or some fine point of scripture interpretation. I don't think either of us will be punished for trying to apply our limited powers of reason to something beyond the reach of one human mind in one lifetime. I don't think Pascal will be told, sucker, you put your money on the wrong denomination, even though Pascal belonged to a subset of Catholicism that was later ruled heretical. I don't think I will be told that kindness is abhorrent to the deity and I will be punished for every act of kindness I ever committed. I suspect whatever's left of Pascal will meet a very similar fate to whatever's left of me. For what it's worth, here's Robin's wager. I will try, to live in a way that will help me learn the meaning of kindness. And I'll try to encourage others, preferably wordlessly, to also live towards that end. If I do that, I believe I will be happier, others will be happier, and the world will somehow be better by a tiny increment. I say this is a wager because when I die, there may be nothing that in any way affirms what I've tried to live towards, and no heavenly reward, no well done, my good and faithful servant, no being, no God to make such a pronouncement. But so what? I'll have the last laugh, as it were. Ha ha ha, God, or whoever, whatever, if indeed you exist at all. I was happy. I had meaningful fellowship with others who also found happiness in seeing how kindness and love might grow in us all. I lived with integrity. I lived with integrity, a wholeness of being, and I'm pretty sure that the harm I did to others was minimal, and the tiny bit of good I might have done somehow helped leaven the cosmic loaf. And I did this without being prodded with threats of horrific end times and eternal suffering for me or for anyone else. Oh, but I do thank you, God, or whoever, whatever, for the metaphors, the stories, and the lessons I was given, and for the splendid examples I always saw in the lives and deaths of those with whom I shared a tiny slice of eternity. And I especially thank you, God, whoever, whatever, for the notion, scientifically verifiable or not, that there's a spirit within each of us and within the all of us that knows where we are going and helps us along the path. Many of us have been exposed to, maybe subjected to, the poetry of T.S. Eliot. I'll end by stealing from his poem, The Hollow Men, and changing it just a bit, as I imagine the moment when Pascal, or you, or I, get to see if we wagered wisely. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, not with a whimper, but with the sound of startled laughter and a softly whispered, thank you, whoever you are or aren't.